Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray that as we gather around it, our hearts would be encouraged, that you would open our eyes to things of the Word that would help us to see the commands that you give, and may we see clearly the way to obey you. Guide us with wisdom. May we make it practical, and I pray, Father, that your Spirit would make it inworked into each life that is here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There is in the foyer, just to remind you once again, these little white sheets, four pages each, of the Constitution and Covenant that is being put before you for your consideration. The bylaws are yet to come, so even though it says bylaws here, we're not giving you that whole stack of stuff. Nor are we giving you as well the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. If you need that in order to be able to read through it and see that very fine statement of faith, I encourage you to let me know. Or you can check out the Southern Baptist website. Constitutions, that's just simply how a church is constituted. Covenant is what a church decides to do and its behavior, its testimony. And of course, the Bible statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which we are taking as our statement of faith, is our doctrinal statement that has very practical application on the definition of family and other issues that help define us as a church and as a fellowship. So I encourage you to get that, look through it. We'll be able to answer questions for you on Bible study evenings, or as our church comes to the point of taking the next several steps in our incorporation. It will be basically something exciting. We're incorporating something brand new, yet the same. The history of the purpose and mission of Hanover Baptist Church will be further defined in the process of establishing a new constitution, bylaws, covenant, identifying our doctrinal statement. Now, what's interesting, and as we get into our study in the Word, is that Baptists have struggled in years gone by. They've said, you know, it's really the local church that is preeminent, and that's the way it's supposed to be. The Bible has given us the local church, and God has never stepped away from it, and something else, saying something else should supersede the local church. There's a preeminence to the local church. It is the local body of Christ. And so Baptists have had interesting arguments over the years. Is there a right for a group of Baptists to get together and say, this is who we are? And then for the local church to come alongside and say, yes, we say we're part of this as well. Now, Baptist churches don't really join anything. Does that make sense? They're autonomous. You don't join something. The church doesn't join another entity. But it does voluntarily come into fellowship with other groups. It's got every right to do that, because there is no superseding group that tells the church what to do. Yet the church is given very definite instructions from God as to what they should do. Now, that has led to interesting things. Some say that Baptists are made of hard wood, and that's what makes us easy to split. And there is truth to that. We're supposed to be rock solid in our convictions. And God says there is His Word. And so Baptists have historically said, this is our creed. This is our rule for faith and practice. And that is true. Then as time has changed, as adjustments have come, and man has gotten worse, or new arguments are brought up, Baptists as well as others have said, okay, what does God say about this? And so they've gone back and they've studied the Word, and then they try to write out, what is it God says about the nature of the family? What does God say about leadership? What does God say about church discipline? What does God say about His nature and who He is? And so that's what has created doctrinal statements. The times change, not the Bible. But as the time changes and people come up with new nutty ideas, then the Bible scholars, the believers, have to go back and say, what is it that God said about this strange doctrine or strange sect? And so doctrinal statements have become longer. Church covenants or bylaws have become longer. Why? Because we're worse than we were. We're sinners, aren't we? Now, believers are sinners saved by grace. And so what I want to encourage you with in our study today is to take you into the Word of God and say, you know, God is not against constitutions and bylaws and covenants and statements of faith. And you might say, well, Pastor, where are you going to find that in Ephesians? Well, what have we been seeing in the last couple of Sundays? We went to Ephesians 2, and we saw that God cobbles together believers into a unity, and it's called a church. As we come to chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, we are finishing up in the first three chapters the doctrine, the theology, that leads to what do you do with this theology? How do you make it practical? And so what we're going to be looking at today, and in the future Sundays as we continue in chapter 4, is identifying that there is a work to be done. All right, if there's a work to be done, how do we do it? That is what chapter 4 begins to answer. Since there is a work to be done, we talked about that in chapter 2, now what kind of process is there in doing that work? And so a church needs to go back and revisit the scripture and say, okay, how do we do this? That's what the bylaws tell us. That's why we do bylaws. They tell us, or as a body, we are joining together to say, this is how we do it. We know there's a work to be done. There's the Great Commission. God has commissioned the local church. There is a work to be done. There's a need to hold high the name of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How is this accomplished? And I want to show you today, as we study this text of Scripture, the call of the saint in verse 1, the conduct of the saint in verses 2 and 3, and then the creed of the saint in verses 4 through 6. The call of the saint, the conduct of the saint, and the creed of the saint. Now, it's interesting. He'll talk about the group, but then the group also relies upon the individual. And that's what you'll find in the very practical aspect of Ephesians 4. Up till this point, we've been thinking about ourselves, but in the larger terms of what God has done for the church. God taking us as former aliens from Him and enemies of Him and reconciling us through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And He makes us at one. He makes us, brings about peace. And he removes the identities of Jew and Gentile. And all the former life goes away. And what we now have is a body of believers who are converted, being objects of God's grace, slowly becoming more into the image of Jesus Christ. And God brings us together and we say, okay, how do we do this? Believers, the call of the saint relates to the church as it is being constituted. God does that calling. He constitutes a church. And so you'll find in this very simple format, four pages, a constitution. God constitutes His church. And that's why you'll find the name, the location. But more than that, what's our mission? What do we value? Who are we? What is our purpose? We're a Baptist church. Constituted. Well, we're called saints. Verse 1. Then you'll find in the conduct of the saints something we might more familiarly call the church covenant. The conduct, what we do with one another. And then finally, the creed of the saint, what is it that we believe? The doctrinal statement. And so there is in Ephesians 4 the model that is often the reason why Baptist churches, if they're thinking about it, have a constitution, covenant, and doctrinal statement. You see, some will say, wait, I just believe the Bible. This is what I believe. Don't ask me to sign something else. The problem with that is that God in the Bible says, this is what I expect of you. And so there's nothing wrong with signing something that obeys what God says is who I am supposed to be. So when I first came here and started working with the Constitution as it exists in our church, one of the things that's required of officers or anybody who's going to be an officer at Hanover up to this point is that they be people who are active and living a certain type of a life that's a good model for the community and for the church. And so as we got here, we asked those who wanted to be officers to look at the doctrinal statement, read it, and sign it. Those who are going to be teachers and officers needed to also be able to sign the church covenant. It's not because it's magic. It's because it's a reminder of some things that are precious to saints. And so it's a very, very good process. And you know what we're like, right, believers? We forget things too quickly. We get used to doing things the way we've always done them, and we forget why we do them. That may be the reason why people just think of the Constitution as something that's inviolable. Well, no. Constitution is supposed to be built upon Scripture. Don't forget why we do it. And so our text, Ephesians 4, we have a mission to accomplish. How are we going to do it? And every church gets to decide that. That's why there are Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches and all the rest of these things. How are they going to do it? They all have their own opinion, some based upon Scripture, some kind of miss it a little bit. And our goal as Baptists is to try to go back to the Word, investigate it, and say, okay, how does this translate into, from the mission, how are we going to do it? And that's what I think is exciting about all this paperwork. You might not think it's exciting because it's a lot of words, but it is exciting. There are some neat ideas and there's some neat opportunities. And I want you to become excited about it. You don't have to understand it all. I don't understand it all either. That's the beauty of bringing in a lawyer. I don't expect to understand all that. I am trusting his wisdom in having dealt with other churches to give us stuff that we need to have to protect us. And that's good, as long as it doesn't violate the Scripture. And he's got Scripture after Scripture after Scripture in the stuff that he's passed along to us. Praise the Lord for a Christian lawyer. But I want to encourage you, as you do look at it, there are going to be things that are going to jump out at you and say, wow, that's a great idea. We're going to have fun with this process. And I trust you'll get excited about it as well. And I want today to give you the beginning of the reason why. We know what we need to do. We need to evangelize and reach the lost and grow Christians. But how are we going to do that? And I want to give you the practical principles that have led to the future paperwork that you will be seeing and that we'll be discussing on Sunday nights. And you'll be getting to say, do I want to be in this or not? It's really the beauty of it. Well, let's look at verse 1. As we study the call of the saint, essentially the church constituted, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There is a constitution or a church constituted that God has established through Jesus Christ. And these words identify it. First of all, there is the call. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is saying, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm there because I'm following his will. I beseech you not because of my office, but I beg you as a believer to come alongside and accomplish these things. To walk worthy of the calling, there is a call, a divine summons, first of all, to salvation. It is that work of God upon a heart where God grabs a hold of an unregenerate person and plants within them new life and washes them clean of their sin and makes them a child of God and worthy to be called a saint. There is a call, a divine summons to salvation. It relates to your origin, to your nature, to your goal, which is heavenly. You're called to something, to a task, and to a purpose in obeying the Lord. There's a sense of sonship in this. It takes us back to chapter 1, that elective call of God in 1:5. What a gracious thing this is. Paul says, God has been gracious to you. He has called you by name. That is a calling. When God constitutes a church, he's calling together those who have been born again. You're changed people. Now, we sang that song that relates to the world not understanding us. Friends may despise us and forsake us and all those things. Yeah, they do when you stand for Christ, because your life becomes a testimony. We're not to resemble the world. As a matter of fact, there's a counterculture world out there that we're going to address in the next point. And when you look at our Constitution's covenant, you might say, well, who can do this? Well, it's the goal, isn't it? It's a connection to a goal that goes counter culture. Culture pushes you in another direction. And so it's a constant challenge. And that's what a church is all about. We're body of Christ is trying to grow up in him. That's what the rest of the chapter will tell us. So we've got a great call to a sonship. It's not like a call to a job. You know, you might feel like you're called to be a shoemaker. You know, that's my calling. I cobble shoes. Or maybe you're called to do something else. That's a calling. But that's not the call to salvation that we're talking about. It's not like that at all. This is a descriptor of you. God called you. It is a special privilege. God calls believers. It's God's voice. It's God's personal work. And because it's a personal work, it elevates who you are to a position of sonship. It elevates you to a position of challenge. And so that's why the word ekklesia is given to us. The word ekklesia is the Greek word for church, the called out ones, meaning that a church is to resemble nothing else in the world. It's supposed to be unique in its calling. You are a called out one, and a church is a gathering of the called out ones. And so Paul's challenge to them and the church constituted is this, that we are to live a life worthy, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God called you, then therefore walk worthy to that. You know, if you're called to be a shoemaker, that only affects you during the 8 hours you work, right? I'm assuming. It might affect you in other ways, like, you know, your hands will get worn out and those sorts of things, but that's not the kind of calling we have as a church member. When the church is constituted, it is a gathering of those who are called out ones that are to conduct themselves in a way that's worthy of the very call. In other words, let me put it to you this way. You've seen the pictures of justice. You know, justice in the statues, the blind statue holding the balance beam and the two scales. And what Paul is saying here is walking worthy is walking in a way God puts on one side the call and on the other side your life. And he says he wants this to balance out. As valuable as your calling, your life ought to be. That is called according to the calling of God. You're to walk worthy of that call. So if God's call has value to you as a believer, God called your name. He redeemed you. He made you his child. He said, I want you to be like me. I want you to grow up in Christ. I want you to obey me. I want you to serve me. I want you to follow me. Our life style, our life call, is to be worthy of that call. What you do in conducting your life reflects the call of God in your life. That's not 8 to 5. That's 24/7. For the rest of your days. Looking forward to the day. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh yes, it'll be great there. But get in practice here is the idea. We've got a call. We're to walk worthy of that call. God constitutes a church. And what's amazing about it is we don't get to pick who else is there. Isn't that something? If I got to pick my own church, let me see. What would it be like? I don't know, really. I'm glad I don't get to. What I'm glad is that God gets to. Because I would destroy it. I'd make a mess of it. Because I probably want people that are just like me, I guess, and get along, or at least obey me, and get along with me. But that's not what God calls a church to be. What about you? God calls you to a church body, and you don't get to pick who they are. God calls you. And in the local church body situation, God has called individuals into a saving knowledge of Christ. And you know, they're all in the process of being formed and being shaped and being refined. So we're not always going to get along. But that's what the next step is all about. You see, we have a church constituted, then we have a church covenant, so to speak, in the conduct of the saint. And so he tells us what that worthy walk is about. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a description of the way the church is to behave toward each other and the testimony they want to carry to the world. Now, yes, there will be people in church who can potentially rub you the wrong way. And they may be in your family. They may be family members. So it isn't all about issues and making everything nice and being able to survive and enjoying everything and just love, 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 love everybody. And we're just so happy. That's not what God... Did you see the word happiness here? Mm-mm. You're supposed to be happy in Christ. Walk worthy of the call to which you're called. And that walking worthy relates to the way we behave toward each other and what the world sees of us. And so this is what a covenant looks like. There are some amazing words that Paul pulls together. If you look at your list here, he says this, with all lowliness. Now, lowliness is a word that would have offended the Ephesian reader in the Greek language, because he would have understood it in the world context. This is where counterculture comes in. The word lowliness was a word of derision in the Roman world. It was a word that meant to grovel. It meant to be low in all of your attitude and aspect. They wanted to walk proud. They wanted to walk as if they were a god unto themselves, and they didn't have to be accountable to anybody else. I have a Roman citizenship. Who are you? You know, it was that looking down on others kind of a thing that was valued in their society. They wanted to get ahead. Does that sound like our day? Sure it does. Yeah, that is our culture. We want to be everybody a winner. We want nobody to lose. We want to elevate everybody up as if they can't fail, and you blame somebody else for your failures. That's our society and our culture. What does God call us to in our covenant together, the way we're to be behaving, worthy according to our call? Lowly. The word lowly could have been used in their day to describe a river that was going through a drought, and so it was running low, sluggish, kind of swampy, sort of not moving much at all, and a little bit stagnant. Essentially, it was an idea of somebody, if you were to describe a person, who was trying to elevate everybody else and recognizing, I literally am unworthy. Isn't that what the word deacon is and the word minister? It's the idea of serving, servanthood. And what the word does, the Bible does, is it elevates a behavior that the world doesn't understand. There is a biblical sense of humility that's being emphasized here in humbly serving one another. And you know why that's important? It's because if I think I'm better than you, or you think you're better than me because you're not as great a sinner as I, we're not going to get along, and we're going to struggle, and the church is going to explode. If somebody's walking around in some personal pride, there are going to be problems in the church. And so any church covenant has to bring a person to a recognition that I have got to be selfless, not selfish. And I am not worthy. And yet we're a called body of believers that can do great things because we are not worthy. Because it's going to have to be all of Christ. It starts right off with counterculture teaching. And when you look at our church covenant, it is counterculture. It's not the way the world behaves. And the world could take advantage of you. And if there's somebody full of pride in a church, they will take advantage of a covenant like that. So a church body needs to be a body of people covenanted together to obey the Lord and follow His lead and have qualities of testimony that resemble this list in our text. Our list is given to us further with the word gentleness. The word gentleness builds upon this sense of loneliness. It's a walk with meekness. It means controlled strength. It's the idea of somebody who has grace of soul that is inwrought by God. There's a temper of spirit which accepts God's dealings as good. And therefore, whatever you throw at me, I know God's in control. And so there's a lack of insisting upon my rights, but there's a benefit in encouraging spiritual growth in others. There's lowliness, building upon that, controlled strength, slow to insist on rights. With God, therefore, God's rights are secured in God's grace for man. My rights are provided by God. I don't need to put myself forward, nor do you. God will accomplish that. God's rules are over all. So you find lowliness, gentleness. We build upon that with the word long-suffering. Long-suffering here is with men, not things. So you can't just say I'm long-suffering with a flat tire. It's long-suffering with people. It's the people problems. Sounds like a church covenant to me, doesn't it? It's how you get along with people, what you do with people. Long-suffering, dealing with injurious people. It does not allow easy provocation. It's the idea of somebody who is willing to bear up under and bear with someone and deal with an issue. Do you ever have somebody who says, I just need to talk. I don't need an answer. Just listen. And so you sit there and listen. That's long-suffering. It's not your problem yet, but you're sharing that problem with them. That's long-suffering. It's somebody who cares for somebody else. It's a demonstration of love, isn't it? Long-suffering. Now, you may not like everybody else in a local church body. There may be things about them that you just can't stand. But if they're not living in sin, and this is not dealing with sin issues, by the way. This is dealing with personality issues. People, just being people. If they're not sinning, then there is a call for us to be long-suffering and listening along with them and with the burdens that they bear. Sin is dealt with in other places. That's part of the process of speaking the truth in love towards the end of the chapter. But there's the covenantal idea of being covenanted together. I think sometimes Baptists run away from the word covenant simply because it's a promise. Nobody likes to promise things they're not sure they can completely fulfill. And yet there is a covenant based upon trust and based upon a challenge and based upon waiting on God and by God's grace. And so let's hold up the highest ideal that we can that identifies the kind of testimony we want to show. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here to the Ephesian believers. You know how hard it would be in a pagan culture to live this way? With a sense of lowliness, a sense of gentleness, a sense of long-suffering. And listen to the last one. Walking in forbearing in love. This forbearing is someone who holds off. There is a sustaining one, and it's sustaining someone else. And so it's holding oneself up and not being shaken up, but put up with some other behavior. It's to sustain, it's to bear with equality. Bear up with someone else and care about them. It's that idea of being able to be someone who could be depended upon. You know, the older we get, the more needs we have, don't we? The older we get, the more we recognize we're just not worthy. The more challenges of life, the more we realize we need each other. And a local church body that's called together is called to exhibit certain characteristics that are God-engendered, and yet they relate to one another, and that is what a church covenant is all about. So as you read the one we're proposing to you that has been drawn together by us, look at it from that perspective. What kind of testimony do I want to bear to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And do I want an unsaved world to see? And does it match the goal of Ephesians 4? So we have a call of the saint, the conduct of the saint. Then there's a creed of the saint, which is amazing here because it builds upon these other things. Let me finish up with you verse 3. Where it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. Commentators have kind of tried to put the love and the peace together and make love the bond. But you can't do that with the Greek language. Love is something that is the sphere in which all of these things are done. In other words, when you see the word in the Bible, in love, think of it in terms of the area in which you are accomplishing certain things. So if you're lowly of mind and you're gentle and you are forbearing and you are long-suffering, it's all in the sphere of love because the Holy Spirit makes that happen. Love is that sphere. It's the atmosphere in which it is accomplished. Why do you put up with each other? Well, because God first loved me, I therefore owe you love. It's like the parable of the debtor in the book of Matthew chapter 18. Peter says, if a man forgives a person, is it till 7 times? 70 times 7, Peter. Parable of the debtor later goes on to say, to whom much is forgiven, much is required. You should forgive much as well. In the sphere of love, we do these things. So that's the air that the church is supposed to breathe. The behavior is like the covenant, the things that we do for one another. in the way we recognize that God is calling us together. But there's something about peace that's different. Peace is like a latch. You know, you put it all into the box, you close the box, you put the latch on it. That's what keeps it all together. In the atmosphere of love, but put the latch on the box. Peace. Peace is that bond. It's the thing that holds it together. It's the thing that makes it work. There is a peacefulness that God brings about. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those are all fruit of the Spirit. Peace is something that God brings, and there's a desire of heart to promote peace. True religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and widows. And it goes on to talk about bringing peace, righteousness and peace. I want to encourage you that peace is a purpose in a church. It's a latch in a church. It's a goal that holds it all together. And that requires maturing grace in the heart of the believer. What is it we believe? The creed builds upon this idea where it says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's above all and through all and in you all. There is here a Trinity, Spirit, Son, Father. And you can divide up the list in, it's actually 10 things, divided up into 3, 3, 3, and 1. I really think. That's my view of it. It's actually a doctrinal statement. It's saying this is what holds us together. This is who we are. It's a nascent doctrinal statement, meaning a birthing doctrinal statement, the beginning of it all. There is one body. Obviously, there's one church. Now, there are many local churches, but there's only really one true church. And forget what you might think about denomination. It simply means God established the church. Whether churches are fully obedient or not, that's their problem. The goal for a local church is to be as obedient as it possibly can be. And if the Bible is not, it does not approve of being Baptist, if the Baptists are doing something wrong, then we got to change what we're doing as Baptists, because the Bible is a rule of faith and practice. Our goal is to be a New Testament church. And in my view, a New Testament Baptist church is the closest thing you can be to the biblical design that God has given. And so you take the doctrinal statement, it determines how we do what we do. This is what we believe. This is what we're called to do. How do we do it? The doctrinal statement identifies that. This is what we hold together in belief. There is one body, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit and His work that He is to do, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, it's going to move into the realm of more of a touching point to the local church. Think of it starting off church universal, all believers together, but think of it as having a direct application to the local body of believers. One hope of your calling. What are we called to? What is our calling? You're called saints, called to be saints, called to be a member of a local church, called to be a member of the body of Christ. One hope of your calling. That's why we sang the song that related to I'm bound for the promised land. There is a great hope that we have, that one day we shall see Him, and we shall see Him, we're going to be like Him. One hope of your calling. God's perfecting work will be completed someday. Until then, we work at that together. One hope. We're people of a hope of the calling of God. And that's not some wish. It's a guarantee through the blood of Jesus Christ. So God's washed us as believers with His blood. He's drawing us and calling us and transforming us and changing us. He has regenerated us, but He is sanctifying us today for that ultimate day and the hope of our calling when it's complete. And that's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's work is to make us more and more conform to the image of His dear Son, God's dear Son. We come to verse 5 and we learn about the things that relate to Jesus Christ. These three things: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is something to do with that the Lord is the head of the local church, don't you see? One Lord, one Master. None of us in this building are masters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Master. Now, He does talk about the pastor as being the shepherd of the church under His chief shepherd rule, His role. And so there is a specific area that a pastor has to deal with, and that's why you see the terms. Elder, bishop, pastor, overseer, the idea of somebody who is demonstrating a maturity in the faith. And so there's a need for the pastor's role of example living, exemplary living, for the church body to follow that. And so there is a role, a responsibility. And so the covenant and bylaws, all those things have to relate to that description of this kind of example. But listen, believers, here's the beauty of it. We're to follow Christ, correct? And he builds the leadership in the church to be in a leadership of lifestyle and example. Think about the requirements for a deacon. Think about the requirements for a pastor. Their authority rests on one thing only, well, the word, the use of the word, but also their example that they live. So any church document that identifies the way a church behaves needs to be built on the idea that Jesus is our example. We follow him. We are trained or taught or led or administered to by our deacons and our pastor. But you know what? They don't just live a life in a vacuum. Their life is an example to be followed, meaning, believers, that the whole church needs to follow that example and live accordingly. Doesn't that fit the idea of a body? I think so. You have the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want my body to do this. And the body needs to follow. So we follow the example, we follow the leadership, and we work alongside each other in partnership. So any document that builds the government of a church needs to always keep in mind that it is a lifestyle of example, the whole body, living together and serving together. That's why as we get down into chapter 4, verse 12, God gives pastors and teachers so that there might be the training for the church itself, the body, to do the work of ministry. So it's not, we don't hire somebody to be the minister, but we together do the work of ministry. That's why it's important that the covenant be grasped and gripped and embraced. That's why the doctrinal statement must be embraced and understood and lived. It doesn't mean perfectly, but it means we're going to try. We're going to try to become more and more a life of example that the whole community could follow. And that's the beauty of what's being said here. One Lord, one Master, one faith, one belief, one body of belief, one transforming value. That's the word of God that's revealed, God's will revealed to us. One baptism. Now, you and I know there are all kinds of churches that baptize different ways. But there is one baptism that fits the biblical model. Baptism by immersion. One baptism. Why? Because it's that introduction into the body of Christ. Because it fulfills the picture of the Holy Spirit's baptism of us into the body of Christ at salvation. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. So the Spirit's at work transforming us. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work as the Lord of the church. And then God the Father is talked about here, who is the one who engineers it all. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And then I give number 10, in you all, because it moves into the new territory. In you all, individually. You see, it's not a church designed to be led by some super saint. And then there are underling super saints that help him make the church work, and that therefore it's their church, or it's some board's church. It really is the idea that the church is a body of believers. Do not ever think of yourself as a cog in the wheel. You're just as important as every other member of the church. On a day such as this, when we have so many of our folks away fishing and doing different things, do you kind of miss them? Oh yeah, we're just not quite the same, are we? When you're missing, we're not quite the same either. Why? Because in you all, God is talking about individuals who are a very, very important part of the church body, corporate, at large. You may say, well, you know, you're asking an awful lot, Pastor. And it's an awful lot to be reading through the covenant and living like that. It's an awful lot to read through the doctrinal statement and embrace it all. It's an awful lot to understand the bylaws and follow it all. And the Constitution, boy, that's just a lot of words. Believers, the reason why we put it all into your hands is because you are important in the process every day of your life. You are bound for the promised land. Someday God will say your life on earth is through. Until then, you have a very important part as a believer in the body of Christ. And God values that. So we find the Lord God, who's the Father of all, who is above all and through all. In other words, God's in this. His role in the church is this is his plan. He doesn't have another one. There's not a plan B for the church age. There's not somebody else who's supposed to pick up the torch when the church drops it. The local church body, every one of them, is designed to be a testimony for Jesus Christ until the rapture and God calls us home. There is no plan B. You realize there's no plan B for King George either. No plan B for your local mission field of your people you know. There's one plan. That is the God work in your heart and rule in your life, who's above all and through all and in you all. In you all. I think it's a fascinating thing to look at the text and see essentially a church constituted. God calls you. God calls you together. Let's start something. Let's start something new because God did it. And then he says, here's how I want you to do this. I want you to behave with these qualities that the world will never understand. And if there's somebody who walks into the midst and wants to be the prideful one, he's going to be out of step with the heartbeat of what a local church is supposed to be, because we're going to start off with lowliness, and that's hard. And meekness, a strength and control. And that meekness is going to be long-suffering with each other. And it's going to forbear one another, working alongside and bearing each other's burdens. Why? Because there is a sphere of love that we breathe, because God first loved us. We're debtors, aren't we? And in that sphere of love that we breathe, there's a latch that holds it all together, and that's peace. God's peace. Because we have one spirit, one body that God is calling together. We have one Lord, with one faith, one baptism, and a God who is above all, in and in you all. That's the call. Doesn't that sound like a church constitution and covenant? It really does. It's the root of it all, and that's why we do what we do. Let me give you some basic take-home points that I trust will start bringing some of these things together and will encourage you as well. The main question I have to ask is this: how deep is your identity with one another? How deep is your identity with one another? That's what a church is called to produce. How deep is your identity with one another? One author put it this way: the unity, therefore, which is wrought among these Ephesians by the Spirit of God will be theirs insofar as they make peace the relation which they maintain one to another, or the bond in which they work together. The unity, therefore, which is wrought among these Ephesians by the Spirit of God will be theirs, insofar as they make peace the relation which they maintain one to another, or the bond in which they work together. How deep is your identity with one another? Second of all, is this: church unity does not make you a cog in the wheel. Instead, it depends upon you. Church unity does not make you a cog in the wheel. Instead, it depends upon you. It's something that you produce. Towards the end of the chapter, it talks about everything that every joint supplies. There is an edification of the body. It grows together. It's supposed to grow up. So church unity doesn't make you a cog in the wheel. You just better get in line. But it does depend upon you. Church unity does. And then finally this: church unity oneness is not a superficial goal. Can't we all just get along? Well, no, not by ourselves. Church unity, oneness, is not a superficial goal. It's not the goal of it all. It never can be. Nor is it an end in itself. It is, however, the result of good, practical, daily theology. What you believe, along with what other saints believe, will produce unity. It's not a goal. It never can be. You can't just decide that we want to be united. Okay, we're all united. From this day forth, we are united. Oh yeah? No, it's got to be the result of good theology. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Good theology. God's word has got to transform lives. Any Baptist church will not work if the people within it are not redeemed, if they're not saved. They can't live this way. But a Baptist church works when God's people are convinced of their value before God, they walk worthy of their call, they minister to each other as objects of God's grace, and they have one common belief. Doctrinal statement. Very important. We know what we need to do. Now, how are we going to do it? That's what we're going to be pursuing in the future days. Let me give you a moment or two to pray and worship the Lord. Perhaps there's something you need to confess to Him. Maybe there's one of these areas where unity has not been in place and you need to make that right. But also, maybe you need to be thankful because God does make you important. You're not just a cog in the wheel, but peace does depend upon you. You're important to God. That's why He's called you here. And He's got something for you to accomplish. Live good, practical, daily theology. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as believers have bowed their heads just now to pray, that You would open their eyes to some area where they can be more a part of a church. Perhaps there's been some here who have felt that they're just not important, or they're just not happy with the way things are, or they're just more interested in other things. I pray that verse 1 will catch their eyes. Walk worthy, because it is a call of God, not a call of someone else. Perhaps, Father, there are some who have struggled with extending love or living in a sphere of love towards others that are not quite like themselves or not quite measuring up, and yet they're bound in the same church membership with them. I pray, Father, that You'll help them to go to verses 2 and 3 and investigate what You call them to be, and help them, Father, instead to demonstrate a spiritual sensitivity and thoughtfulness that will promote the peace that is the thing which latches us together through obedience to You, and will mutually grow one another in faith. Father, perhaps there are some who have forgotten that theology matters. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you get along. And so I pray verses 4 through 6 would remind them that it's more than that, that it really does matter what we believe. And may we be thankful, Father, that we have a church that through its Sunday school classes and through its preaching in the Word and through its Bible studies and through what it does in daily life seeks to take theology and make it practical. Lord, help us to do that better. Help us to be more like You. Father, I pray that we'll value this process, even though it's a work in progress. Help us to value the process of starting something new as we incorporate in the last several steps of it. Help us, Father, to enjoy this and embrace it and be refined by it and have a better sense of what You're calling us to be. And help us to have that underlying conviction that the reason we're doing this is found right here in Ephesians 1, 4. Thank You, Father, for what You're calling us to be. And may we be faithful. Help us to have the courage to accomplish what needs to be done so that not only this generation, but generations to come, until You call us home, might be able to faithfully serve You because we have strengthened what we do here at Hanover. In Jesus' name I pray.